Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
I love to watch college football. And if you're like me, there's one thing we expect every time we tune into a game. It is that the football referees will be unbiased. Right? None of us want to watch a game where the game officials could be influenced by the fans, the coaches, or the players themselves. Am I right? But ironically, if we're at the stadium, we might try to influence them with our cheers and our jeers. But truthfully, we want unbiased referees. Well, you might be a little dismayed then by a recent study I read about that suggests football refs are often swayed by their surroundings. Michael Lopez, a researcher and statistician from Skidmore College in New York, he led a study that referees are much more likely to make calls that favor the team whose coaches and players are on the sideline closest to the potential penalty. Lopez analyzed 5 years of NFL games, including 1,400 penalty calls where the action happened close to one team's sideline or the other. One of the files he examined was whether referees called a late hit on a player. If one player is tackling another, you're allowed to do it while the opposing player is within bounds, but not if he is already out of bounds. You know, the bodies, though, they go flying all over the place, and it's really hard to tell, especially when you get in the mix of everybody standing there on the sideline. It all happens so quickly, and the refs have to make a sudden judgment call. Lopez measured how often these kind of judgment calls go in favor of the team whose coaches are on the sideline closest to where that potential penalty is taking place. He found referees are much more likely to make calls that comply with what people nearest to them are demanding. In short, even NFL refs often cave in to social pressure. Now, in a moment, we're going to study a caving in to social pressure, which has had the most profound consequences than any example of conformity this world has ever known. I'm thankful that Pilate bowed to the pressure of the people, resulting in his consent to have Jesus crucified. And you should be too. The crucifixion of Christ was the perfect fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and Jesus' own predictions. Jesus had to die at the hands of Gentiles, meaning Romans, and by crucifixion. Now please understand, the Jews did not execute by crucifixion. Roman Gentiles did. The Jews' method for administering a death penalty was by stoning a criminal to death. These are two different methods. So think about this. When David wrote Psalm 22, crucifixion had not even been invented yet. It was hundreds of years before the Romans, or anybody even knew about the Romans. Yet here is what King David wrote about Jesus' death by crucifixion long before the existence of this method. It describes crucifixion. Psalm 22, verses 14 through 16 says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Now, a few weeks before all of this happened, Jesus himself told about his death at the hands of Gentiles by crucifixion. Pilate's caving in to social pressure was a perfect fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19, a few weeks ago, in the previous chapter, we were looking at this. Let me remind you of it. It says, and Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and what? Crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. So as we look at Pilate's decision to ignore his own personal conviction of Jesus' innocence and instead conform to the people's wishes, let me warn you ahead of time. There will be a challenge in this for all of us. You see, even as Christians, we are all tempted to ignore our convictions and to cave in to social pressure. So we're going to talk about that after we've examined the horrible circumstances of this Roman governor's conformity. This morning, as we read Matthew's account of the trial of Jesus by Pilate, we are impressed with the sovereignty of Jesus. There's no doubt about which two men, Jesus or Pilate, was sovereign. Neither is there any doubt about who was really on trial. Pilate, and by extension, us, we are on trial this morning. Will you make the right decision about Jesus? And will you stick to it, even under social pressure? The strategy of the Jewish religious leaders became obvious when Jesus was presented to Pilate. You see, the religious rulers wanted to get rid of Jesus because of what they considered blasphemy. You remember that when the high priest put him on oath and asked him if he was the Christ, the Son of God, and Jesus said that he was. And further, he said, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. I will one day judge you, he told them very boldly. To the religious leaders, that was blasphemy. And they would have stoned him on that charge. But Rome did not allow the Jews to carry out a death penalty. So they had to deliver Jesus over to Pilate with a charge that would stick in a Roman court. Now, they did not tell Pilate that their charge against Jesus was blasphemy. The Sanhedrin told Pilate that Jesus was a threat to the Roman Empire for three reasons. The most serious was that he claimed to be a king. They said that Jesus was guilty of misleading the nation, forbidding the paying of taxes, and three, claiming to be a king. And we get clarity from Luke's presentation of this event. Luke 23, verses 1 and 2 says, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Treason against Rome was a crime that carried the death sentence. Pilate could not avoid this critical accusation that the Sanhedrin was bringing to him. He would fail Caesar if Jesus was guilty of an insurrection against Rome. However, here's the interesting thing. Up to this point, Jesus never said he was the king of the Jews. The Sanhedrin had taken Jesus' claim to be the Son of God as a messianic claim. There's no doubt that the Jewish mind considered the Messiah to be its king. As a result, such logic led them to the conclusion that Jesus was saying that he was the king. The king of the Jews. To them, it seemed to be a foregone conclusion, but I'm sure they did not explain how they reached this conclusion to Pilate. Pilate was himself also embroiled in a political quandary. He was appointed by the precarious, unstable position, or to that position, of prefect of Judea around 26 AD, in the 12th year of Tiberius. This was not an easy place to govern. Because of the Jews, they often had uprising against Rome. And if it got out of hand, Rome would replace that prefect with another one, causing that prefect great shame, sending him home with his tail between his legs. Pilate was the sixth Roman magistrate appointed by Caesar to govern this Jewish hotbed of rebellion. He despised the Jews. Prior to this trial with Jesus, his arbitrary administration had already come very close to driving the Jews to insurrection on two or three occasions. On one occasion, the Jews were protesting the entry of the Roman garrison carrying the emblems of Caesar. To the Jews, these were graven images, and they demanded the removal of these emblems from their holy city. Pilate slaughtered many of the citizens who had disobeyed his edict to disperse and return to their homes. Now, Caesar was watching closely to see if Pilate was able to govern well. Things got out of hand with that insurrection. And he was under the microscope of Rome at this time. Pilate was sort of on probation. Therefore, Pilate directly questioned Jesus on this specific point of possible treason. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Matthew 27, verse 11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.'" Now Jesus gave a quick reply. Basically, it was yes. But as we read some of the other accounts, for example, in the Gospel of John, we see that it was with a qualification. In the Gospel of John, we see what that qualification was. Jesus was not claiming a kingship in any way that would threaten Pilate, Caesar, or even the whole empire. What Pilate was thinking of kingship was the Roman sense of a king. Jesus is not that kind of a king. Jesus explained to the governor that his kingdom was not of this world, that he had no armies, that his followers did not fight. Rather, his kingdom was a reign of truth. John 18, verses 34 through 37. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into this world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Now, this conversation convinced Pilate that Jesus was not a dangerous revolutionary. "I find no fault in him," was Pilate's decision. But the Jewish rulers were insistent that Pilate condemn Jesus. They repeated their charges, and as they enlarged on them, mentioned that Jesus was from Galilee. Now, when Pilate heard that, he saw a way out of his dilemma. Since Rome was watching him, and he was under the microscope of how he was going to handle this one, he had to do it right. "Well, Galilean, huh? Well, that means you're under Herod's jurisdiction." Matthew does not record what happened next, the trial that was held before Herod Antipas. We read about that in Luke 23, 6 through 12. Herod was the one who had murdered John the Baptist and had earlier threatened to kill Jesus. Luke 13, 31 and 32. Now, Jesus was silent before Herod. All the king could do was mock Jesus and send him back to Pilate. If Pilate hoped to get rid of this delicate problem, he was disappointed. Here's that passage in Luke. Luke 23, verses 6 through 12. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Well, Pilate wanted to solve the problem while making no definite decision about Jesus. As a Roman governor, he was pledged to uphold the law. But Pilate was also a politician. And he knew he had to get along with the people. Every decision Pilate made forced him to make another decision until he was the prisoner. And he was on trial himself. He questioned Jesus further, but Jesus made no reply. Pick up reading with me now in Matthew 27, verses 12 through 14. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Jesus' response was not normal. If one were innocent of accusations against him, the accused would usually offer some evidence of his innocence or at least protest the accusations very loudly, especially in this case. One would expect some defense from the accused since a guilty verdict would mean their death. But he's once again fulfilling Scripture in that his silence symbolizes Isaiah 53's suffering servant. Isaiah 53 proclaimed and prophesied, "He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." John Calvin wrote, "Christ kept silence then to be our spokesman now." But the comment about this event, Jesus' silence, that really caught my attention is what the Apostle Peter later wrote in one of his letters. Here's the comment that Peter wrote. 1 Peter 2:23. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." I must confess, the temptation for me was strong to abandon our passage this morning in Matthew and just concentrate on this one. There's a lot of practical instruction for you and I here. So let me just say that this provides the key for how you and I are to remain steadfast and not cave in to society's pressure against our Christian convictions. Remember that this is where we're headed in our passage this morning. When we're reviled because of our beliefs, we must not revile in return. We don't get to do that. Christ exemplifies what our behavior is to be. We sometimes are rebuffed and reviled for our Christian convictions as a means to get us to cave in. But we cannot shout insults in return. Please notice I am not talking about situations where there is a threat of personal injury to you and saying that you cannot defend yourself. As I pointed out 2 weeks ago, Jesus told his own disciples that if any of them did not own a sword, to sell their cloak and go out and buy one, because he knew that they would be traveling and spreading the gospel and they would need to defend themselves. They were to defend themselves, and I believe within reason, we are too. Peter points to how Christ was able to be so reviled without reviling in return. He says, "Jesus entrusted himself to Almighty God the Father, who will decide this matter entirely." Sometimes you and I need to back off. We don't need to win every argument. Even if our precious reputation is being trashed by others. He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus stood before Pilate and said nothing. The governor was amazed by this response. Most men in the situation would be begging for their lives. Most men would be loudly proclaiming their innocence. Pilate could not believe that Jesus would say nothing to avoid the death penalty. If Jesus did not answer, Pilate would have to judge him guilty. But there was no need of his replying. He was innocent. And they offered no proof of his guilt. Besides, his appearance was full evidence in Jesus' favor. He was poor. He was unarmed. He was without powerful friends and alone. His life had been in public, and his sentiments were well known. He loved people. Pilate, who kept a pulse of all the current affairs because he had many informants running around, would no doubt have known about Jesus and what he had been up to. So the charge had, on the face of it, the aspect of absurdity. It deserved, therefore, from Christ, no answer. Jesus had at one point already explained to Pilate that his kingship was not a threat to him or the empire. Pilate now had to choose between two alternatives. Number one, he could do the right thing and release this obviously innocent man, the king who posed no threat to Caesar or Rome. If Pilate released Jesus, he would run the risk of another uprising in Jerusalem and the dangerous possibility that these religious leaders would report on him to Caesar, that somebody is claiming to be a king and Pilate did nothing about it. Number two, Pilate could do the wrong thing and condemn Jesus to death. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, but Pilate was too big a coward to release Jesus in the face of the determination of the Sanhedrin to have him crucified. Then he remembered that it was a local custom for the governor to release a prisoner to the Jews at Passover time. Normally, the people could choose whomever they wanted. But he had a brilliant idea. This year, he was going to limit that choice. It so happened that there was a notable prisoner on hand, a man named Barabbas. Why not force the people to choose between Barabbas or Jesus? Verses 15 through 19. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that he had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." The Romans were given a lot to premonitions. They took them very seriously, prognostications, soothsayers, dreams, and so forth. According to Suetonius, both Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus were very superstitious people. Pilate must have been greatly troubled by this message from his wife, which must have made him want to release Jesus on that basis alone. But that would still leave him with a problem. Pilate wanted to please the religious leaders in order to maintain peace in Jerusalem, but he knew Jesus was innocent, and there was this ominous premonition that he could not easily dismiss. So he hit upon a solution to the problem. Since it was his habit to release a Jewish prisoner during Passover celebration, he would offer the crowd a choice. Jesus, or a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, who was guilty of murder, robbery, treason, the whole bit. Pilate thought that the crowd would certainly ask that Jesus be released. In contrast, between him and Barabbas, it was just so evident. Verse 16 says Barabbas was notorious. This means people knew about him. His reputation was well spread. Barabbas was a rebel, a robber, a rabble-rouser, and they knew what a despicable character he was. Jesus, on the other hand, had healed their sick, cleansed their lepers, exorcised their demoniacs, fed the multitudes, and raised their dead. And just days before, the people were shouting, "Hosanna!" when he rode into town. Jesus was a sensation. He was very popular to the people. Why wouldn't they select Jesus over a notorious criminal? It's a no-brainer. Pilate's strategy was to foil the stodgy religious leaders who he did not like and please the masses, letting himself off the hook with Rome all at the same time. Surely the people would choose Jesus. Pilate was a very clever politician. He did not get to be the governor of Judea by accident. He knew exactly what the religious leaders were up to, that they were acting out of jealousy and fear in delivering Jesus up to him. And Pilate thought that he had outsmarted them. Not so fast, Mr. Politician. The religious leaders were equally as shrewd. Verses 20 through 23. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." You see, the religious rulers were clever politicians themselves. They circulated among the crowd saying, "Ask that Barabbas be delivered and that Jesus be destroyed." Now, I've had to ask myself, how in the world the religious leaders would be able to persuade the crowd to reverse themselves from shouting Hosanna and proclaiming Jesus to be the long-awaited Messiah than less than a week before to shouting "Crucify Jesus" and "Release this horrible Barabbas"? Now that would take some genius persuasion strategy to flip them from one extreme to the other. How would that have been possible? What words could they have possibly used? What arguments would they offer? Now, of course, we don't know for sure. The scripture doesn't tell us. But stop and consider what the hopes of the common Israelite was. Freedom from Gentile oppression. The hope of a military savior. Perhaps these religious leaders circulated among the crowd saying such things as, "Listen, what Israel needs is not a meek Messiah like this Jesus of Nazareth who won't even defend himself. Thereby, look, he wants to die. No, Israel needs a fighter who is willing to overthrow these oppressors. Barabbas was doing that just before he was arrested for insurrection. He was trying to lead an insurrection. He will teach us how to fight, not how to forgive. Barabbas is the man for us. Barabbas is our kind of king. Barabbas is a hero, a man's man. He's not afraid of the Romans. Hail Barabbas!" The priests urged the crowd on until they took up the chant, "Barabbas! Barabbas! We want Barabbas!" with such a tremendous clamor. Luke informs us that Pilate put this question to the people three times. So anxious was he to release Jesus. He affirmed that he had found no cause of death in him. Pilate was of strong conviction of that. Jesus was innocent. But Luke goes on to say that they were insistent with loud voices demanding Jesus be crucified. They urged it. They demanded it with popular clamor. And the weak-willed, insecure, cowardly governor was ruled by the people's court and caved in. Pilate took the easy way, not the right way. Verses 24 through 26 now. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be upon us and our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. The wrong freedom fighter was released. The wrong freedom fighter was scourged. The wrong freedom fighter was crucified. But God used all these wrongs to make everything right. He who did nothing wrong was condemned for everything, so that we who have done everything wrong would be condemned for nothing. Amen. Call it the great exchange. Call it a joyous exchange. Call it whatever you like, as long as you recognize it is the greatest good news the world has ever known. That was a far, far better exchange to do than anyone has ever done. Because that substitution was necessary for your sins and my sins to be forgiven. Now, Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. But he did not stop the miscarriage of justice. The hand washing was meant to show that Pilate did not consent to the crowd's wish. But the shot was his to call, not the people's. If he didn't consent, neither should he permit. Pilate comes across as a cowardly ruler who abdicated his responsibility. His only concern was with how all this impacted him. He lacked sufficient fortitude even to take his wife's advice to leave Jesus alone. Part of the crowd's insistence was that they and their children would bear the responsibility of the decision. Verse 25, "His blood be upon our children." You know, in less than 40 years, their city, their temple, were overthrown, destroyed horrifically. More than 1 million people perished in that siege. Thousands died by famine. Thousands died by disease. Thousands died by the sword, and their blood ran down the streets like water, so that Josephus, the historian, says, it extinguished things that were burning in the city. That's a lot of blood. Thousands were crucified, suffering the same punishment that they had inflicted on the Messiah. So great was the number of those who were crucified that Josephus also says they had to cease from it, room being wanting for the crosses. To this day also, the self-pronounced curse here in verse 25 has remained. The Jews have been a nation of a scattered people, persecuted almost everywhere. No single nation has suffered as much, and yet they have been miraculously preserved by God for the end times when they will repent. Now, let me return to something that I've been saying throughout in order to drive home a point for all of us to consider. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. But he did not stop the miscarriage of justice. He caved in to social pressure. He acted like a coward. Now let me be brutally honest. The spirit of Pilate often rises up in Christ's church today. This year marks my 15th year as pastor of this church, and I am very glad to say what a refreshing difference this church is from other experiences that I've had where the spirit of Pilate existed. But we're not immune to it because we're still sinful human beings. So I still want to talk about how it sometimes raises its ugly head in churches today. You see, churches are often faced with difficult decisions where the Bible shows the proper way to handle it. But a strong personality in the church will push for a different way. Soon a group of people surround that personality and favor his or her solution over what the Bible teaches. Personality, not the Word of God, makes the decision. There's a caving in to social pressure, and a miscarriage of justice sometimes happens. Tom, not his real name, was a strong leader for 30 years in a previous church where I had served. Tom would have dreams and follow his interpretation of those dreams, even if it went completely against Scripture. For example, it guided his unbiblical view about abortion. He thought abortion was perfectly fine because of a vision he had. And how God leads his church. But Tom had a significant following of people who otherwise affirmed a conviction that the Word of God is our authority in all matters of faith and life and ministry. The social pressure of that church was to decide all matters on the basis of Tom's desires. Why? I once heard, when I was out of work, Tom and his wife fixed us dinner every night and helped us with a few bills. And I also heard, when my wife and I had marital struggles, Tom spent hours listening to us and giving us counsel. Tom would help newcomers settle into the community, introducing them to important people of the community, making them feel special. Tom was consistently helping people, which is not a bad thing. He showed them a loving concern. But you know what? People were so appreciative that they were willing to cave in on their conviction of what is right when it wasn't what Tom wanted. The spirit of Pilate exists in Christian churches today. I will tell you this. Listen. Let's not allow the spirit of Pilate to exist here. Let's continue to be a people of conviction following the Word of God. Not a personality. Not me. Not anybody else. What does God's Word say? And not caving in to any kind of social pressure. And of course, there's the other kind of caving in. When we're out in the community, and we know it's biblical, and maybe we're with some friends who are telling us an off-color joke, we know it's wrong. And we know it's wrong to participate in it, but we don't want to offend our friend. And so we cave in, don't we? Or God opens up a door where the conversation is going to where we could talk about Jesus and the answer that He could provide for this person who's been pouring out their heart and their problems. But no, I don't want to offend. They might not like to hear about Jesus. And we cave in. I pray that in our looking at the activity of Pilate, that we would recognize, do I have any of these tendencies in my life? And not just treat this as, oh boy, what a terrible thing he did. What a terrible, awful thing. God spare us. God spare us from caving in to social pressure. Amen?
Amen.
Pray with me, please.